Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're looking at a series in the book of Daniel, not looking at it prophetically, but looking at it in the light of the first six chapters and the work of God and how God uses human instruments to perform His work. Now, I've been reminded not to repeat myself this morning, and to remind you that there's a tape available of last week, so I don't have to repeat myself. Last night yesterday we had a terrible rainstorm. You probably had it here too. And then all of a sudden it froze overnight. This morning we couldn't even get into our car because there was an inch of ice on our car and on the roads. We had to get up early to leave to come here. And in doing so, I left my Bible at home. So I'm going to do like you're used to, having preachers come here that don't use a Bible. No, I'm just kidding. I've been graciously lent a Bible, so I hope that it works as well as mine does. We'll just pray that God will bless His Word. Daniel chapter 2. Now, before we get there, I must say, too, that I have a dilemma. There's so many verses in this chapter. If I take the time to read them, we won't even have time to speak about them, but we'll ask the Lord to give us grace. We're looking at chapters 1 through 6. The book of Daniel breaks in two. Chapters 1 through 6 focus on the personal aspect of Daniel and his life, and the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in chapters 7 through 12, it turns more to the visions and the future prophecies about what's going to take place. Now, we would normally look at it and study the prophecies and learn from the prophecies, but we don't want to do that. First of all, we ask the question, why would God break the book in half that way? And I believe the reason is because God wants to answer this question. Two questions. One is this. Chapters 1 through 6 answer this question. What is God doing in the world today? What will He do through the times known as the times of the Gentiles? And I believe God was doing back in Daniel's day in these first six chapters the same that He's doing today. The same that He'll do right up till the Lord sets up His kingdom. Then in chapter 7 through 12, the question is asked this. How will He do it? So there's a what in the first six chapters, and that's what we're going to look at. And then there's a how in the next six chapters. And we're actually focusing on the work of God. Now last week, the only one thing I'm going to repeat, and we're going to repeat every one of the themes of the chapters, and you'll see how God logically builds from chapter to chapter in His work. God is not an author of confusion, nor is God the God of arbitrary thought and action. God never wastes a thought. He never does anything without purpose. He always has a plan, and He's always fulfilling that plan. And so is the Word of God. That's why it's so wonderfully and logically laid out. In chapter 1, God starts by preparing an individual's heart, chapter 1, verse 8, to bring them, and here's the starting place, and this is all we did last week, was look at the starting place. God's starting place to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in the world is in the heart. God always starts with a heart attitude, and it's to bring the individual to a place where they say, as Daniel did in chapter 1, verse 8, that I purpose in my heart to do only those things that are pleasing to God. That's a starting point. We have made being spiritual, or we have made obeying the Lord so complex that really, beloved, if we're really honest about it, we have made it a system of human works. Well, you have to do this, and you have to know this, and you have to do this, and you have to know this, and you have to do it this way, and what do I have to do this, and how do I become spiritual? How can I obey the Lord? How can I use my life in a way pleasing to the Lord? Do I have to go to a school? Do I have to know this? Do I have to know how to diagram sentences? Do I have to know certain hermeneutics or whatever you want? I mean, we have made it so complicated, and really it's so simple. There's a simplicity in Christ. And in chapter 1, this is all we want to repeat it. That the starting point was God working in the life of Daniel to bring Daniel to the place where he simply said, I only want to do what's pleasing to you, Lord. That's how simple it is. What do we want to accomplish in youth work? We want to bring those young people to a place where they realize they only want to do what's pleasing to God. What do we want to do here this morning? We only want to get the people in fellowship here or visiting here this morning to a place where they leave this. When you go out those doors, if you have the attitude in your heart that say, Lord, I only want to please you. Then we saw this, that God will give you everything that's needed to fulfill that. I hope you understand that. When you say in the morning when you get out of bed, Lord, I only want to please you. God delights to answer that prayer. And so guess what? Forgive me just one second. So in chapter 1, there is a dilemma where he will not defile himself. So he says, Lord, I only want to please you. So God gives him health, wisdom, knowledge, and all the things in chapter 1 that's needed for him to please God. That's the whole point of chapter 1. Now that's our repetition. Now we're in chapter 2. Now what's going to take place in chapter 2? Well, we said the same thing's going to take place in chapter 1, as in chapter 2, as in chapter 3, as in chapter 4, as in chapter 5 and 6. What is it? It's three parts, and every chapter breaks down to these parts. One is this: an impossibility or a difficulty. That's the first thing that's going to take place. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we see our dilemma, we see our impossibility, we see our difficulty. The king has a dream. And the king goes out to those magicians and soothsayers and all those heebie-jeebie men that claim that they have a link with the supernatural. And he says, fellas, I got something for you I want you to do. I want you to tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. You've got to be kidding. That's the impossibility. Then in verses 14 of chapter 2 through chapter 2, verse 45, we have the miracle. And that's always the second part of the equation, a miracle. Something. Do you know what a miracle is? Let me explain to you what a miracle is. We have, because of an extreme movement that has glorified the Holy Spirit, that has glorified things that happen that are not natural, we have, with that, taken the Holy Spirit out and taken the supernatural out of our walk with the Lord. Miracles are not for our day. Well, beloved, if you believe that, you cannot believe the Lord when He says, greater things shall you do. I mean, the Lord was saying, and I know this, the Lord did miracles, didn't He? Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that that means that if I die here today, this morning, or this evening, and fall over, that I want you to come up and lay on me, breathe into my, lay out like the prophet did, and then breathe onto me, and then I'm going to stand up. That's not what I'm necessarily saying. The definition of a miracle is this, is that when God does something that violates a natural law, a natural realm. Salvation is a miracle. I hope you believe that. That's a miracle. God is a God of the supernatural. Whenever God works in the natural realm, you have a supernatural existence or a supernatural happening. So what we find in those verses is that God's going to do a miracle. God's going to give that heart that says in chapter 2, I only want to please you, Lord, and I only want to reveal you in the world in which I live, all and everything that's needed to do that and to accomplish that. And then the third point is found in verses 46 through 49, and it's this. God will always end up getting the glory. Remember I said God doesn't do... I said at the very beginning that God doesn't do anything without a purpose. God always does something with a purpose. And you're going to find it's many-fold, but it will always go somewhat like this. Whenever God, and always when God works, it will always be for this one goal, that He will glorify Himself in it. And it will always be and have an effect on His people. It will be for the people of God for their edification and their betterment. And it will always be, as I said, to reveal Himself in the world in which we live in. To glorify Himself. Well, let's look at these three parts of the dilemma. Let's make some general observations that we can from it. And then let's just ask ourselves, what is God trying to do in this chapter? The first portion, and here comes the dilemma, let's read the first 13 verses together. Now in the second, remember now, this is a borrowed Bible, this isn't mine, the columns are in different spots, the verses are, you know how you get used to your Bible? I mean, you just get, so just bear with me. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now let's just make one, and I'll do it this way for the sake of time, because we've really got to get through this. The first thing I see in this verse is this, how God can act on the natural mind, on the natural man. We have this misconception that the only time that God works is when His Word goes out. Do you find that offensive just because I said that? Some people say, that's true, that's the only time. That's not true. God is working today. Remember the Lord Jesus said when they picked up stones to kill Him? He said this, My Father is always working, and so am I. And then they picked up the stones. They said He made Himself equal with God, and they wanted to kill Him. God is always working. And you know what? You look at somebody you work for. You look at the people you're with at school. You look at your lost loved ones. You look at the realm you live in. You think, Lord, you're never going to be able to do anything here. And that just limits and grieves God so much, you won't believe it. You will not believe. And I say that not looking down the nose at you, because I do the same thing. I mean, I look at my children, I look at where I help at school, I look at my own private life, and I think, Lord, you never can work here. Now you can imagine Daniel and his friends in captivity thinking, Lord, what is going on here? You're never going to be able to do anything. Now watch, verse 1 of chapter 2 is God working on Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Now let me put the cart before the horse and tell you where we're going. Here's what's happening in chapter 2. God is trying to reveal Himself to Nebuchadnezzar. That's, remember, the what of first six chapters. Here's the answer to what is God doing today, which He's doing yesterday, which He wants to do tomorrow, which He did in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and it's this, He wants to reveal Himself. So He's trying to reveal Himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a God-fearing man. He's a God-fearing man in the sense that when he defeated Israel, he took those things that belonged to their God, he put them in the house of his God. He had a reverence for what is known as God. To him it was a little g at this time. He wasn't a believer. But he's a lot different than his grandson Belshazzar, who's going to drink out of them. He is a picture of the world at its most fleshly and ungodly point. Now watch what happens here. God's trying to reach Nebuchadnezzar. So what God does is this. He troubles Nebuchadnezzar with a revelation in a dream. And don't you forget that this dream was a revelation from God. It was a revelation from God, and because he was a lost man, he could not understand it any more than when he sent revelation to Belshazzar with that hand and the writing on the wall, that even though it was Aramaic, Belshazzar still couldn't understand it because it had a spiritual message, and that's what he couldn't understand. And so Daniel has to come along. And Daniel's got to be the interpreter of it. Well, that's true today, isn't it? Isn't God trying to reveal Himself to people today? But God's a spirit, and God can't reveal Himself to people that are fleshly, and so He's got to use mediums. He's got to use, by medium I mean an intermedium. I mean somebody as a vehicle to interpret it. But anyway, notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, God's working on a lost man. He's starting to work on Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Verse 2, then the king gave the commandment to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Read the Inquirer and you'll know what your dream is. That's what we do today, right? Every time you go to the checkout counter and you look at the front of the Inquirer, what does it say? Revelations for 1997. Dreams are being interpreted. And many people have an infatuation with Daniel because they feel that that's the big thing with Daniel. Daniel had this supernatural ability. He could tell you all the dreams that ever he had a dream. But mark this down. Daniel goes back to God with three praying partners and God gives him the revelation. Now that's the whole point we have to keep here. So he says to them, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made an ash heap. You know, here we see really what man is like, don't we? Now let me just stop for a minute and bring to your attention that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel. They both have the same vision, but they see it two different ways. In chapter 2, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see a human statue depicting the different world leaders in human history in the times known as the time of the Gentiles. But when you get to chapter 7, you're going to see the same visions, but in a different way. There they're pictured as what? Individual wild animals. And here I'm going to borrow from Dr. Gooding because he brings this out. And the point is this. One is because you're seeing in chapter 2 that which the human kingdoms that have been produced by human effort, and you see them as the statue is just one big human being. If I would have made this out, I would have made different images, one image of gold, one image of silver, one of brass, and one of the mixture, and then the rock hit all of them. But that's not what is being portrayed here. What's being portrayed here as all of humanity and what it's ever produced is seen in one big image, and what you'll see is this. But when you get to chapter 7, you'll see them as wild animals because God's showing you what they really are. In chapter 2, they're a great image, and it's really well done, and it's done by human hands, and it's awe-inspiring, and there really is a positive quality to it. And when you look at human history, we've produced governments that have been magnificent, and what they've produced have been magnificent. And God says there is a beauty to that, and there is an intelligence to that. But then when you get to chapter 7, he says, now I want to show you what they really are. They're really a bunch of wild animals. Isn't that true? Think about what a wild animal is. First of all, a wild animal only cares about his own existence. Isn't that true about our governments? Do you believe that governments really care about other governments? If we did, that's like, I'm going to offend somebody, but that's like when somebody comes to you and they want to sell you something. For instance, insurance. Is anybody here an insurance salesman? I won't do it. Okay, a car. Anybody here a car salesman? Good. Now, you go to buy a car. You always offend someone when you're up here, believe me. It just happens. I mean, it happens. I'm going to get in the car. I've offended my wife or my kids. Something's going to happen. So I go to buy a car. And I get into the car, and I like the car, and I look at it, but the price is really steep. And so I sit down with a man, and he looks at me, and he says, don't you like the car? I said, I sure do. He said, well, I just want you to know I'm here because I care about you. And I want you to have that car. And I look at him and say, if you really care about me, buy it for me. Now, if you're an insurance salesman, don't ever look at somebody and say, I'm here because I'm here for your best, because I really care about you, because that's what line I'm going to use on you. I'm going to look at you and say, if you really love me and you really care about me, then buy me that insurance. Or whatever it is. Now, do you believe that's the way your governments are? Do you really think that we're looking at Bosnia and we're saying, well, you know what? We really care about you. And we want the best for you. No. No more than a wild animal. You know, that's the worst thing that ever happened with the Lion King and Bambi and all these nice things. You see them running around and you see a hyena talking to a bird and you see a deer talking to a lion and everything's so nice. You ever see that in the woods? You need to spend more time in the woods. That doesn't happen out there. Believe me. Believe me. When I was in Michigan, I watched a pine marten. You know what that is? You don't know what that is. It's a ferret that's twice as big as a normal ferret. I watched a pine marten scarf or try to get a blue jay. Miss jumped down, and as he jumped down, went under a log, came up with a mouse in his hand. Now I didn't in his mouth. Now I didn't see that mouse saying, "Good morning. How are you this morning? Hakuna Matata. Everything is fine." You know, that's not the way it is. Human governments are self-seeking as an animal. They only care about themselves like an animal. And they're grabbing up power like animals. And that's why in chapter 7, one animal destroys another animal, which destroys another animal, and each animal that comes destroys each other. Now, I know that this sounds un-American, but that's the way our government is. You go out for the safety of your family, and you kill somebody, you go to prison. But the government sends an agent out, and they kill somebody, but because it's for the sake of the country, and guess what? It's okay. The government can do whatever it wants. It sets the limits. And that's why God puts these two together. Now, the reason I tell you that is because the end is going to be the same and the message is going to be the same, but God's going to look at it from two different ways. Now, in chapter 2, the reason I stress this to you is because before chapter 4 happens, when Nebuchadnezzar is turned into a beast, remember that portion, and he eats for 7 years like a beast? You need to realize something. He was a beast before then. And the reason I know that is because in chapter 2 it says, if you don't tell me the answer to my dream and the dream, I'll cut you and your family into pieces. Now, does that sound civilized? Does that sound dignified? But what you're seeing is true sinfulness at its worst. Here's a man with absolute power, but that power is not used for the best, and he's so troubled personally that he's going to use his personal power just to destroy people. And don't you think it wouldn't happen here in America? It'll happen here too. It happens all the time. Now, let's just keep moving. We'll never get through here. Anyway, then he says, however, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'll give you gifts and rewards and all these things. And just for the sake of time, let me just tell you what happens here, and we'll read the last verse. They look at him and they say, why? We don't... First they say this, give us a little time to figure this out. And he says, no, you're just stalling, you're a bunch of phonies. See, he's not at all fooled by this. He turns around and he says this, all of you are going to die. And they make this statement, only God in heaven can give you the answer. Can you believe that? They literally say, there's no man on earth alive, only God can give you this. I tell you what, God is working on Nebuchadnezzar. He's working on him by giving him that dream. He's working on him by troubling him. He's working on him by getting people around him who aren't even godly to say, only God can give you the answer. And then something happens. Look at verse 11, 13. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, with the counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? In other words, why are you rushing around trying to kill everybody? Good question. I just want to stop for a minute and talk to you about witnessing. In every one of these six chapters, I want you to key on where Daniel is when God uses him. In chapter 1, he's at home. He's watching the Final Four in the basketball. And all of a sudden, his city is burned. His house is burned. He's taken into captivity. His family is killed. And he's thrown over to Babylon. He didn't say, I want to be a missionary. I think I'd like to be a missionary. I think right now I'll buy an airplane ticket and I'm going to go over there. In chapter 2, watch this. Where's Daniel when the king has a dream? Why doesn't he invite him in? In chapter 1, we know this. It already has stated that Daniel has more wisdom, already has more intelligence. God gave him all that things. Why didn't they invite him in? Why wasn't Daniel in there? Where was Daniel? Daniel's at home. He's at home with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he knocks on the door and says, come on, you're coming with us, you're going to die. You know what I'm trying to tell you? Living is witnessing. And if our heart isn't chapter 1, verse 8, saying, I want to please you, God, you're not witnessing. Witnessing is just living. Daniel just loved the Lord. He purposed in his heart to please God. And so God said, okay, you want to please me? Good. Say goodbye to your family. Say goodbye to your house. Say goodbye to your nation. You're going over here. You're a captive now. Oh, and I'm going to make you a eunuch. And I'm going to put you in this position where I'm going to see if you're going to follow me. And I want to see if you'll defy yourself. You really want to witness? That's witness. Witness is life. Witness is living. And then in chapter 2, they're home and they're probably having a little fellowship time, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. You guys are going to die. Can you imagine if that happened today? Can you imagine right now if somebody blasted through those back doors with guns in their hand, with black on, with nothing written on them, saying, everyone here, you're going to die. Daniel would stand up and say, why so harsh and why so haste? Did you read that? Why is the king doing that? The rest of us would throw our Bibles out and say, not me, I'm not one of them, I'm just visiting here. I'm not one of them. Or you don't love me, why do you not love me? You said you wanted to please me. You said you wanted to witness for me. No, but I want it on my turn, Lord. I want it on my turn. I want to be able to do it my way. And that's what we've done. We've developed a system of witnessing that fits our schedule. So if this works, do it. If that works, do it. Listen, that's not what's happening here in this book. And you better believe it. God is working in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bring them to a place where they say, I only want to please you. Oh, okay. You want to please me? Now they're ready. Boom, you're in captivity. Boom, you're eunuchs. There you go. Then in chapter 2, they're sitting around, probably having fellowship time, praying, having a little good fellowship together. All of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Come on, fellas, it's time to be executed. Oh, good. If this is the way God treats his servants, is this the way God treats people that love him? They didn't say that. They said, Lord, we only want to please you. You know what they realized? When you realize this, here's what they probably looked at each other with a smile and said, you know what? Here's another opportunity God's going to give us to please him. To please him. And so Daniel, it says, went and asked for some time, and asked the king for time, verses 24 and 25, and he goes back and he prays. And he finds Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray, and they just get together and they pray, and God gives him the dream. God gives, I've got to repeat this, you have to realize this. They go back, he didn't just have some blanket gift in his pocket where he took it out, he said, okay, dream, the interpretation. Trees in every dream are pictures of the nations. Birds in every dream are pictures of evil demons. And that's not what he did. It says they went back, and he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got on their knees, and they beseeched the God of heaven. They said, Lord, you know, we only want to please you, and here's an opportunity to reveal yourself to this man. Give us this dream if it's pleasing. Give us the answer to this dream if it's pleasing to you. God gave him. And I'll tell you this, you'll see in every chapter, when the heart says, I only want to please you, it's going to go into a difficulty. But in that difficulty, God will give you whatever you need to please him. Do you understand that? That's the whole process. And they're on their knees and the dream comes. And they're given a dream that is more than a history lesson. And this is where we are this morning to what is God trying to do here. In chapter 1, he brings those believers to a place where they say, I only want to please you. Now he's going to use them in chapter 2. And here's what he's going to do. He wants to use them to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar and to you and to me and to the whole world and whoever will read it what his work is in this world. What is God doing in the world? And he gives them this vision of this great, huge statue. And Daniel says, you saw a statue, didn't you? He said, yeah. And he said, this statue was large, and it was beautiful, and it was awe-inspiring, wasn't it? He said, yeah. He said, it had a head of gold and shoulders of silver, and its loins of brass, and its feet were mixed, wasn't it? Yep. You got the dream down, Pat. He said, but there's one other thing too. There was a stone that was made without hands and it came from heaven and it smote that statue and it blew it into pieces, didn't it? He said, yes, it did. He said, and those pieces laid around and they were like chaff and all of a sudden a great wind blew and it blew it away. And it just left the stone, didn't it? He said, yeah, that's right. How do you know that? He said, well, we went to God. He said, the final thing in that dream was this, that stone grew into a great mountain. You know, I'm amazed at God. And I don't know why I am. But it's really, when God reveals himself, it's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't it just knock you down sometimes? Can you believe that Mike Hart stood here and said upon this rock and talked about a mountain this morning? You know, he wasn't here last week. He was in New York and didn't know what I was talking on. That knocks me down. Guess what? That little stone grew into a great mountain. You know why? Because the same principle that the Lord used in Matthew 16 when he said, upon this rock, that is the Lord Jesus, will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, God was trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're a God-fearing man, but that's not enough. You need to have a conversion experience. There's too much of man's kingdom in you. There's all of man's kingdom, and it's got to be replaced with my kingdom. That's what I'm doing in your life. That's what I've done in Daniel's life, in Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. And that's what I'm going to do all through human history. You see, do you realize that all of human history is just one object lesson? Where does human history end? Millennial kingdom. Christ reigning. Where does it start? Man falling. What's in the middle? Redemption. Do you ever realize? Look at your Bible. Not only is human history one big lesson, but so is your Bible. Human history, the Bible starts in Genesis with the creation of all there is and the fall of man. Where does it end? With the revelation of Christ. That's God's will. That everybody, many sons be brought to glory. Everyone bear the image of his son. That son have the preeminence. That there's a revelation of Christ. That's, the Bible is one object lesson. Human history is one object lesson. And so is what Nebuchadnezzar is learning. It's all the same. Whether it's in chapter 2 or whether it's in chapter 7. It's the same lesson. Let me just pull out what's in here. First is the statue. The statue is this. The statue is the representation of the kingdom of men and all that it will produce. There will be four great kingdoms of men destroyed by the fifth, which is the millennial kingdom of Christ. That statue was one statue and not four little statues, because God wanted man to know that this statue is all that man and the kingdoms of men will ever produce. And that's as it stood there. And it was awe-inspiring. Man has produced through his own wisdom and through what he's produced with his hands some great and inspiring things. But they're inadequate for the kingdom of God. That statue represents the best of man. Now, isn't it amazing that Daniel is the last to be consulted? Oh, wasn't it amazing in chapter 1 that Daniel was the last to be consulted? Isn't it going to be amazing that all the way through the book, Daniel is the last consulted, even though they know he's the man with the Spirit of the living God living in him? And here's why. God waits until man exhausts every human element possible before he'll deal with it. Isn't that true? Isn't that true with our lives? Isn't that true with... you can look back on your life. But isn't it also true that the flesh doesn't seek anything other than human? I mean, come on, someone's in trouble and they're seeking psychiatrists, psychologists, they're seeking soothsayers, they're seeking papers to tell them what their future's going to be. They don't go to God. The natural man doesn't seek the things of God until he comes to the end of himself. And that's just what happens in this chapter. And that's just what the illustration is too. There's man standing at his best and he's about to come to the end of himself. Those kingdoms, and I know we're not spending any time on those kingdoms, but you can pick up every commentary ever made, and that's all they do is focus on those kingdoms. Listen, don't focus on that statue other than to realize this. It pictures the best of human production. It pictures the kingdom of men. It pictures, on an individual level, the kingdom of flesh that's in you, and the best that will ever come out. And guess what happens? A stone comes down. Is there any wonder why the Bible uses a stone so much? A stone of offense, a stumbling block, chief cornerstone, a stone made without hands. This stone is a picture, and we know from verse 44 that as he interprets it, because he not only interprets that he saw the statue, but he interprets the details of the statue. That's why we don't have to spend any time. You can go home and read it. But the stone that came out from heaven is the stone that was made without hands. It was divine in its origin. And it comes from heaven. And it comes down on that statue. And it crumples it to pieces. And it lays there as it was, dust. Dust. Look at verse 34. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried it away, so there was no trace was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is an object lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. He said, King Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you're the head of gold, and you have a part with that image, but listen, what you produced in life isn't sufficient for the spiritual realm. And you need to realize how I'm going to work in your life. And you're going to have to realize how I'm going to work through all of human history and what really redemption's all about. It doesn't say that the fifth kingdom, which was the kingdom of God, would have been something, wouldn't it have been, if the head was silver, and then it went to brass, and then it went to aluminum, and then it went to clay, and then the feet were gold, and that was God's kingdom. No, because that would mean that all the other kingdoms would be assimilated by the and turn into the kingdom of God. That's the teaching you hear today. Hi, we're all moving towards, you know, the age of Aquarius. When I was in the 60s, when I was a teenager getting ready to graduate from high school, it was the age of Aquarius. And you know, when I went to college in the late 60s, and you know, we all smoked dope, and it was all peace, and we're all going into the millennium, and oh, it's going to be so wonderful, and there's never going to be any war, and it's going to be just flowers, and just lovely, and where did it go? Listen, the stone from heaven crushed it. It is not going to take its place It is not going to assimilate it. It is going to destroy and get rid of it. It has nothing to do with it. And we need to realize that. Because this is how God works today. Think about it. That's how you became a Christian. Now watch. This is what Nebuchadnezzar... See, God didn't stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say, you need a history lesson. You need to know what's going to happen to your kingdom. That's not what he was doing. He was trying to reveal himself. And he was trying to get to Nebuchadnezzar so that he could redeem Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what he was showing them. He was showing them, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms of flesh that are in you have to be crushed. They've got to be destroyed. And the only way they're destroyed is when a stone from heaven comes and he crushes it. And then the wind, what is the wind a picture of in the scriptures? The Spirit blows it all away. And he just leaves that stone from heaven there. And guess what? From that time, it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. That's a picture of redemption, both collectively and individually. You know what? We as Christians struggle in repetition with a lot of sin over and over again. You know why? Because it hasn't been struck, and it hasn't been crushed, and it hasn't been blown away. And until it has, it hasn't been dealt with. You can sweep it under the rug. You can put it in the back room. But until God in heaven crushes it and turns it to uselessness and blows it away, it'll never be done. But when it is, praise God, when it is, what's left is Christ. And he grows. And isn't that true? What happens all the time in our lives? The kingdoms pop up, the rock from heaven crushes it, blows it away, and he grows. And they raise up again, and he crushes it, and he grows, and it grows. This is the purpose of human history that we... What did Paul tell the Colossians in chapter 1? This is what we preach, and we warn every man, teaching every man, that we may present him perfect in Christ. It is God's will that the end of human history is that the Son be revealed, so much so... that guess what? When we're with him, glorification is nothing more than being like him. And that rock is going to grow, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Do you see what hope is in this? Do you feel a sense of hope this morning? Come on! This image is hope to a believer. You know what's been stumbling you? You know what's been besetting you? You know that sin? Listen, God will deal with it. And if you're really serious about getting rid of it, let him destroy it. Oh, we're so quick to say this. Well, the devil's ruining my life. It's chaos. Really? Maybe the chaos is in your life right now is the Lord from heaven destroying some kingdoms. You ever think about that? Oh, my life is a mess. It's a turmoil. And this is falling apart. And this is falling apart. I can't believe the devil's doing this to me. Oh, really? Maybe it's the rock from heaven doing it. Maybe he's smashing some kingdoms in your life that need to be destroyed so the Holy Spirit can blow it away so that it can be more of Christ. That's the whole point. But I'll tell you, beloved, this should give us hope. Hope. Hope because, listen, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. Hope because, listen, nothing can stand. Listen, the gold didn't withstand it. The silver, the brass, and the mixture didn't withstand it. It all destroys. And when God works in your life and starts to destroy those kingdoms, listen, nothing can stand. And when the Holy Spirit blows it away, it's gone. And the certainty and the hope that's in our life is this, what's left is Christ. And we're going to grow in the grace and the image of the Lord Jesus. And he's just trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, what you've produced in your life isn't sufficient. It's not enough. You need more. And Nebuchadnezzar would have said, you know what? I know it. There's something missing in my life. He's going to find it in chapter 4. He's going to turn to heaven and get a new heart. He's going to be converted. But this is the work of God. Beloved, did this message this morning give you hope? Do you have an unsaved, lost loved one? Or are you beset with a problem in your life that just seems to be a king in your life and you just can't get it? You know, when Joshua went into the promised land, he fought for 7 years, 31 kings, and defeated everyone. I should say this, God defeated everyone for Joshua. Does this give you hope? Well, I'll tell you this. It doesn't end there because verse 46 through 49, let's just read them together because time has run out. It says this, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present and offering an incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate with the king. Let me just close by saying this. It all started in chapter 1 in Daniel's life with, Lord, I only want to please you. And it ends in chapter 2 with, what were the results of him getting this revelation from God? 1, he saved his own life. 2, he saved the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 3, he saved the lives of those ungodly soothsayers too. You know what I'm trying to say? When I say in my heart, God, I only want to please you, and when I say, Lord, I only want to do those things that are pleasing to you, God's going to put me in a difficulty so that he can give me revelation. When I receive that revelation, it's always going to have a positive effect on my life, on your life, and the lives of others. That's what God's seeking to do today. And that's what he did in the book of Daniel. That's what he wants to do in your life. Now in chapter 3, when we get together tonight, he's going to take it to another level. He is going to put them not just into a difficulty. He's going to put them in a situation where the only way out is death. Because when God wants to reveal a truth to you, he'll reveal it to you through a difficulty. But when he wants to reveal himself to you, he wants to put you in an impossibility. The only way out is death. And we'll see that tonight. And we invite you to come back. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for speaking to our hearts. That you're the God who rules over circumstances. That you're the God who rules over history. You're the God who can work on the minds and hearts of those around us. And you're the God of impossibilities. We thank you, our Father, that you revealed yourself to us. And we thank you, our Father, that you desire to reveal yourself to the whole world. But our Father, we realized afresh this morning, it's only when we say we desire to please you and you can use us. And so, our Father, we do desire to be used of you to reveal yourself to this world. Whether it's at work, to our family, whether it's at school, or whether it's in our neighborhood, or wherever it is, we pray, our Father, that you would work within us and you would work through us so that others around us might see the true and the living God who lives in heaven and who reigns on all the earth. Father, even now there's some here that have been faced and are being faced right now with impossibilities. They're in circumstances where they just find no way out. Such a difficulty. We pray that you would show them that you're the God of impossibilities. You're the God of miracles, the God who can use that. You're the God who's allowed that circumstance. And as we've heard this morning, it's so that you can reveal yourself to them and to those around them. And so, our Father, we rejoice this morning. We rejoice at the blessed hope we have that you, who begun a good work in us, will perform it and will bring it to a completion. And that one day we will stand before you, sons of God. Oh, our Father, what love you bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. And so we thank you and we praise you for it this morning. Father, prepare our hearts this day. Bring us back this evening to hear your word again. And we would just thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.